We open the scriptures to the epistle of 1 John chapter 5. 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John 5, and we'll read the chapter together. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin, a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin, not unto death. We know that whatsoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. So on the basis of that passage of Scripture and others in the Word of God, that we have the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 8, question and answers 24 and 25, which can be found on pages 6 and 7 in the back of the Psalter. First question is reflexive. We've just talked about what's necessary to believe for salvation, the articles of the Apostles' Creed. And reflecting on that, the Catechism asks, how are these articles divided? And the answer is into three parts. The first, of God the Father and our creation. The second, of God the Son and our redemption. The third, of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. Question 25, since there is but one only divine essence, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Because God has so revealed himself in his Word that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. This morning, beloved, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. How do you react to that? What do you think of when you think of the Trinity and think of sitting and listening to a sermon about the Trinity? The truth is that we often back away from that. We react. We say, well, that's too difficult. That's beyond my grasp and understanding. So I can't really get it. So why should I try? And we back away from this important biblical doctrine. Or we look at this doctrine and we say, well, that's not really that relevant for my life. It's about God. It's separate from me. It doesn't have much to do with me. So I'm not much interested in that. Let's talk about something that's more practical. But this morning I want us to see from the Word of God and from the Catechism here that this subject, the doctrine of the Trinity, should be something of for which we have the most intense interest, because this is about God. And there is no greater subject in all the world, there's no greater subject and doctrine in all of the Scripture than the doctrine of God. There are many other things, many other truths and teachings that we can investigate from the Word of God, but to stand before the being of God Himself and to begin to know Him and to understand something of who He is, there's no greater thing that you can know, that you can study in the Word of God than God Himself. And part of what God has revealed to Himself in the Scriptures to us is that He is a triune God, a Trinity. And this morning we want to look at that. We want to know what the Bible teaches about it. We will begin to understand it. We can't fully comprehend it, but we will begin to understand it. And we want this morning to admire it and to respond to it appropriately. The proper response as we look at this marvelous God who's revealed Himself as triune is that we worship Him. What a glorious revelation. What a glorious God the triune God is. And the reason that we should be so interested in this is given in that last, or the second to the last verse that we read in 1 John 5. This is the true God and eternal life. And it reminds us of the words of Jesus recorded by the same apostle in John 17, verse 3. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God. There's really only one thing that we need to know for salvation. The other things all flow from it. But the one thing that we need to know is who God is and what God has revealed about Himself. That will bring us to see who we are. That will bring us to see our need of the Savior. That will bring us to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith. This is the thing that we must know. God, to know Him is life eternal. And so we shouldn't think of this doctrine is cold and abstract and irrelevant, but it's a beautiful doctrine that shows us the riches of God and that brings us into the possibility and the joy of our salvation. So this morning, let's look at this under the theme, the glorious doctrine of the Trinity. The glorious doctrine of the Trinity. We'll notice three things. First, here, a glorious God. Second, a glorious foundation, and then third, a glorious covenant. The doctrine of the Trinity, beloved, shows us how glorious God is. And in this first point, we just want to understand what is the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we want to stand back from it and admire the God who's revealed Himself as a triune God. Now, we're somewhat afraid of this doctrine, as I said. How can we explain it? Well, the Bible gives us the basics of the doctrine of the Trinity. And we can explain it insofar as the Bible gives us that information. If we couldn't know God as triune, if it couldn't be explained in human terms, then God wouldn't reveal it to us. There's something about it that we can know and that we can grasp and that we can understand. And that's why God reveals Himself as triune. There are three basic elements to understanding the doctrine of the Trinity. Three basic elements. The first is this: there is one only eternal, immutable God. There is one only eternal, immutable God. There is no God beside Him. He is God alone. Anything else that is called God is the invention of human imagination, and it cannot measure up to this one eternal, immutable God. He is God alone. He is unique in the ultimate sense. He is the only one who can properly bear this title, God. Everything else is a creature, or the imagination of the thoughts of fallen man. And so, there's one God with one being who must be worshipped alone. And the Bible makes that very plain in the first commandment, for example, "Thou shalt have no other gods besides or before me." No other gods. Why? Why does God say that? Why is He so jealous for the worship of Himself and none else? Moses explains that to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 35. "Unto thee it was showed that thou mightest know that the Lord," or Jehovah, "He is God, and there is none else beside Him." He's God alone. There's one God who must be worshipped. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, nor my praise to graven images." There is only one God, and He alone must and may be worshipped. That's the first important principle behind this doctrine of the Trinity. The first thing that we must grasp and understand: all the other gods of every other religion in this world are false. There's one true God. There's one true worship. And God is jealous for the worship of His name. The second element of the Trinity is this: that there are three distinct persons in or described in Scripture: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Scripture does not confuse these three persons. The Scripture does not use one or these three different names to describe one person. But the Scripture carefully distinguishes these three from each other. Each of them is a distinct person who can speak individually, who can say, "I." The Father can say, "I." The Son says, "I." And the Holy Spirit can say, "I." They each have their distinct relationship to the other. They each have their distinct work that they fulfill. And you see this especially in the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that this was the second person of the Trinity, the Word that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And Christ, the second person of the Trinity, could say and can say, "I became man." The Father and the Spirit, as individual persons in the Trinity, don't say that. The Father says, "I begot the Son. I sent Him into the world." The Spirit says, I conceived the Son in the womb of the Virgin Mary. I anointed Him for His work. I followed Him in my ministry. He sent me into the world. But the three are distinct from each other. Individuals who can use that personal pronoun, I. And so Jesus, during His ministry, you see this, distinguishes Himself as a person from the Father and the Spirit. He prays to the Father in the first person, I pray to Thee, Father. He distinguishes Himself from the Spirit. He says, I will send another Comforter. He's the first Comforter, but He'll send another one. And that's the Holy Spirit, distinct from Him. And so you have these three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, presented to us in the Scripture, distinct in their identity. So that's the second important aspect of this doctrine of the Trinity, to understand it. And then the third element of it is this, that all three of these distinct persons are identified as God, completely and perfectly divine, equal with each other in power, in glory, and in possession of all of the divine attributes. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. He says, before Abraham was, I am. The Spirit is eternal, the eternal Spirit of God. All three are co-equal and co-eternal. And Christ claims that for Himself. This is the claim that makes the Jews so angry during His ministry. He says, I am the Son of God. I and the Father are one. And the Jews come and they accuse Him. They say, He calls Himself the Son of God, making Himself equal with God. And they were right. That's what He was doing. But that was true. And the Holy Spirit also is recognized in the Scripture from the very beginning of His presence in the New Testament church as God. In Acts chapter 5, Paul says to lie against the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. You have not lied, he says to Ananias and Sapphira, to men, but to God, to the Holy Spirit. And so those are the three elements of the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one. There are three distinct persons. And each of those three is God completely. And the doctrine of the Trinity is the pulling together of those three ideas. And that's expressed in the Catechism. In question and answer 25, since there is but one only divine essence, one God, why speakest thou of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost? Three distinct persons. And the answer is, because God has so revealed Himself in His Word that these three distinct persons are the one, only, true, eternal God. All three of them are the one, only, true, and eternal God. And perhaps the best summary of it in Scripture is in the words of Jesus. Before He ascends up to heaven, He says to His disciples, go, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, that's singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's a plurality. One God, one name, three distinct persons. Those are the three elements. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. And when you know the doctrine of the Trinity, you respond by worshiping this God in faith. Because this doctrine teaches us the unique glory of God. He isn't like us. He is so much not like us that we cannot comprehend who He is. The depth of who He is beyond our understanding. There's another layer to God than we can understand with our human minds. He's three persons in one being, one God. That's different, altogether different than us, and altogether different than any God of the human invention of man. There's a mystery to the Trinity. Not a mystery in a sense that it can't be solved, but a mystery in this sense that there's something of the being of God that's hidden from us, that's beyond our comprehending. And as we think of God that way, His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 145, verse 3. We worship Him. We respond by worshiping Him. There's a complexity to the being of God. And the Scriptures emphasize that complexity to the being of God, that glorious character of God, by revealing the doctrine of the Trinity to us progressively. God doesn't come out all of a sudden in the very beginning of the Scripture and tell Adam and Eve that He's one in essence and three in persons. As we reflect back on Genesis 1, we see it. But the fuller revelation comes later. We reflect back and we see, yes, the Word was there. All things were made by the Word of God. And the Spirit was there. The Spirit of God moved on the face of the waters. And there's that divine counsel, let us, a plurality of persons, make man in our image, singular. So you have this idea in the beginning. But God reveals it progressively, not immediately. First, God teaches us about the greatness of His being as God by showing us the greatness of His creative power, by showing His eternality, by showing the greatness of His promise and salvation, and revealing those promises to the saints in the Old Testament. And He doesn't immediately speak to us by revealing to us the Son and the Spirit. Hebrews 1 puts it this way, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake to the fathers by the prophets, hath spoken in these last days unto us by His Son. You have this profound truth about God gradually and progressively unfolded to man as he matures in his understanding of who God is. And that's true even in the New Testament age. The saints at the time of the close of the New Testament Scriptures understood the basics of this doctrine, but it took the church years, centuries, almost six centuries, to solidify in its understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. These are the questions that they wrestled with. The equality of the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The origin of the Son and the Spirit, the beginning of their existence, how these were God and how they became God. How did God become man? Who was this man? Was he really God? Was he first a man and then God? Or was he first God and then a man? And so these are the questions that the church wrestled with for centuries, until it grasped and understood the doctrine of the Trinity set forth in Scripture. Well, beloved, this doctrine and this progressive revelation of it should stir our hearts to worship God this morning. He's not like us. We should have exalted and transcendent thoughts this morning about God. We should have thought something like expressed in the Scripture by the saints of old. For example, Solomon in 2 Corinthians 6, but will God in 2 Chronicles 6, but will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have builded? And Solomon is saying God is beyond human experience, human space, created space. And now as we come to the doctrine of the Trinity, we say something like that. Will God indeed fit into our understanding, into our mind? Behold, all the knowledge that there is of man, that man has of God, cannot contain him. Well, Paul puts it this way in Acts 17, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He marvels at this God. He's not like us. He didn't come from us. We come from him. And so we worship him. Even the angels in Isaiah 6 covered their faces, sinless angels, and they cry out, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we see this morning that he cannot be contained in human understanding. The man whose brain could retain the most could not begin to plumb the depths of the mystery of the being of God. And so we should worship him with reverence and with godly fear. This truth exalts God as God unique, God alone. And we should bow and worship before him. And sad to say, today not only is this important doctrine of the Trinity ignored by much of what calls itself Christianity, but today this God who made man in his image is being turned around. And today, theologians and people are returning the favor to God, so to speak, and making him in their image. What is God like? Well, what do we want him to be like? And rather than worshiping the God who's revealed himself, the God who is beyond our comprehension, God is brought down to the fickle, not only mind, but experiences of sinful man. And they change the glory of God into an idol. We need to believe what God has revealed about himself and the greatness of his being and worship him as God alone. So first you have here a glorious God. And then in the second place we have in the doctrine of the Trinity a glorious foundation. A glorious foundation. Now, what do we mean when we say a glorious foundation? Well, two things. First of all, that the doctrine of the Trinity is foundation to all other, is foundational to all other biblical teaching. This is the fundamental, most important, basic doctrine of all of the Word of God. If you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, you'll go wrong in all the rest of your theology. And if your theological thinking is wrong, is incorrect, it's very likely because you've ignored something of this important truth, the doctrine of the Trinity. This truth is foundational to all other truth in the Scriptures. And let me explain that. When we're talking about the Trinity, we're talking about God. And God is the beginning of all things. God is first. God is the one from whom all life and all knowledge and all understanding comes. And if we don't get our doctrine of God right, that skews all of our understanding of the gospel, of the purpose of God's creation of man, of our place in the world. We must begin here with this foundational truth that God is who he's revealed himself, God triune. All human existence and thought must reckon with God and must reckon with him as he's revealed himself, God triune. And today, Much of the false teaching that's existent in the church, that's unbiblical, in part, is unbiblical because theologians and thinkers and Christians didn't go back to this fundamental truth of God triune. Let me give just one example of that. Today it's very common to propose to say that God has two wills, that there is an eternal, immutable, unchangeable will of God, that according to that eternal, immutable, unchangeable will, God has chosen some to be saved and has rejected others. Others will not be saved. Reprobation. People will say that God has an eternal will. But, they say, there are two wills in God. There's another will. And that will is that He wants to save everyone. His desire is to bring everyone to glory in heaven. And so they say there are these two wills of God. And this will, the will of God to save everyone, is the one that we have to talk about. The one that we have to preach. God loves you. God loves everyone. Is a wonderful plan for your life, no matter who you are. And so there are these two wills of God. There's a contradiction. How do they reconcile the two wills that they posit? Well, instead of going back to the doctrine of the Trinity and beginning there, they redefine the doctrine of the Trinity and fall into ancient errors. Let me explain. They say, well, God, in His divine being as the eternal Father, has this will of election and reprobation. But God, in His Son, in human flesh, has a different will. And Jesus came into the world, and He just loves everyone and wants to save everyone. And so there's a human will of God, and there's a divine will of God. And those two exist in Christ, the second person of the Trinity. There's a human aspect of His will in which He loves and wants to save everyone, which is contrary to the divine aspect of His will in which He wants to save only the elect. What have they done? Well, they've ignored the history of the church and the doctrine of the Trinity, as that was developed and understood by the church throughout the early centuries. And they've fallen into the dangerous heresy of Nestorianism. They've created a Savior with two different conflicting wills, two persons. And that's the error of Nestorianism, a separation of the divine and the human. They are alongside each other, but they conflict with each other. You see, the doctrine of the Trinity must be understood. It's foundational, it's fundamental to the understanding of all of the doctrines of Scripture, especially these important ones that have to do with salvation and the doctrines of grace. Out of that comes this whole idea of free will, leaving it up to men, the Arminian gospel. And at the heart of it, the root of it, is this denial of the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. That's true, too, with the denial of the biblical doctrine of creation and the teaching of evolution and of theistic evolution. It's a denial of the power of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, to create the heavens and the earth by His Word. You know Genesis 1, God spake and there was. You know Proverbs 8, I was there in the beginning. You know Colossians 1, all things were made, it's talking about Christ, all things were made by Him and for Him, and without Him was not anything made that is made. You know John 1, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What does evolution do? It takes away the creation story, but it also takes Christ out of the beginning. It says, well, we don't believe that power. We don't believe that possibility that God spoke and all things were. And it denies the divinity and the power, the omnipotence of the second person of the Trinity. And how can that Savior, weak, save us and bring darkness into our light into our hearts where there's darkness? Save us from the confusion of our sin. You see, it's all tied together. This doctrine is foundational. And when we see its place according to the leading of the Spirit in the history of the church, we understand that, because this was first. This was the foundation. This is the doctrine that was laid out first. This is what the Spirit led the church to understand. And over this and on this is built the pillar and ground of truth that the church holds today. So this is the foundation. And then it's the foundation first for all other doctrine. But it's also the foundation for our salvation. And here we see the glorious foundation of the doctrine of the Trinity. If we go back in history, we see this. The doctrine of the Trinity is not just an intellectual grasp of what the Bible says about God and the three persons and the nature and the person of Christ, but it's all about the doctrine of our salvation and the possibility of our salvation. If God is not triune, we could never be saved. If God is not triune, we could never be saved. And the logic here is very simple. You only have to go back two Lord's days in the catechism to understand it. We need a Savior. What kind of a Savior do we need? Well, there are three qualifications He must have. He must be a man like us. He must be sinless. But also, He must be God. And in the history of the church in which this doctrine was developed over those early centuries, that was the question. Who is He? Who is the second person of the Trinity? What must He be in order to be our Savior? Is He divine? Does He become divine? Is He equal with the Father? Does He have the same power as the Father? And if He doesn't, can we be saved? And the church fought off heresy and heretic after heretic to come to understand this truth. He is God, the second person of the Trinity. And He must be. He must be. Or we cannot be saved. This is essential. This is essential for the forgiveness and the pardon of our sins. That's why the church wrestled with this truth. And so I think you see this morning the importance of this truth. This is foundational to all other truth, to the experience and the joy of our salvation. And out of the doctrine of the Trinity come all the riches that are ours as the saved people of God. The Catechism points to that too. This doctrine of the Trinity is closely tied not only to our salvation and all other truth, but to our experience as the people of God. It asks in question 24, how are these articles of the Apostles' Creed divided? And then it gives three jewels that are ours because God is triune. They're divided this way into three parts. The first is of God the Father and our creation. The second is of God the Son and our redemption. The third is of God the Holy Spirit and our sanctification, our creation, our redemption, and our sanctification, our life, our salvation, our continued living sanctification flow out of the triune being of God. And so this is a glorious foundation. And again, we have reason to worship God because of this doctrine. Not only because it describes who God is, unique, but now it describes what God does as Savior. And then third, you have in this doctrine of the Trinity a glorious covenant. We often speak of God as the covenant God. That's one of His names. Jehovah, I am that I am. Tell the people, I keep my promises that I made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I am their covenant God. What do we mean? Well, flowing out of the doctrine of the Trinity, we mean this. First of all, this. That God has fellowship within Himself as God. He lives a life of perfect fellowship and joy in Himself and by Himself. God in Himself as one God is able, because He's three persons, to commune with Himself. And those three persons, in their communion and their fellowship with each other, have a perfect harmony and unity. They don't disagree. When the Father says, the Son has said already, and is saying, and the Spirit is doing. There's a perfect harmony in God. Jesus expresses that again. I and my Father are one. And there's a perfect harmony in the being of God. He's a family God. He reveals Himself as a family God, a God of unity, a God of fellowship, a God of friendship, Father and Son. And that's a description also of one of the relationships that we have with God. And so this fellowship, this glorious covenant life of God in Himself becomes the pattern for His relationship to us as His people. He wants, He desires to show the glory of His own perfect life of love to us, to bring us into it. He's a God of relationships, a warm God, and He reaches down to sinners and He fellowships with them. He brings them into His friendship. He makes them His friends. That's what salvation is. Psalm 25 puts it this way, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him, and He will show them His covenant. He shares His secrets with His friends, His people. And when Jesus came, you see that in His ministry, He came and they pointed accusing fingers at Him and they said, He eats with publicans and sinners. Yes, He does. Because He's the friend of His people. He brings them into that friendship, into that love. That was the ministry of Jesus. And it's no different today. To be saved is to have access to God, and not only access to God, but communion and fellowship ongoing in the Christian life. That's what it is to be saved, to have this wonderful communion, this relationship in the covenant life with God. And that's the richest thing that you can know. It's true of our earthly life. A life without relationships is empty. And God gives us in life not only the riches and the joy of earthly relationships and of communion in the body of believers, but He gives us the riches of life and communion with Himself. A glorious covenant God. And not only does this covenant life of God become the pattern for His relationship with us, but it becomes the pattern for our relationships with each other in the family and in the church and in marriage and in the home. In these relationships, and we'll use the example of marriage, in marriage, there must be four things that reflect the covenant life of God. There must be a living together. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 3, husbands, dwell with them, your wives, according to knowledge or with understanding. That's not just living in the same house, but that's understanding one another. Second, there must be communication, speaking with one another, sharing of lives, as God does in Himself. And there must be, in the third place, joy in marriage, joy in the fellowship of one another. Solomon says in Proverbs 5, drink waters out of your own cistern and be filled with running waters and delight in the wife of your youth. It's a reflection of God's covenant life. And then fourth, there must be a giving of oneself for the other in marriage. Christ gave Himself for His bride, but Christ also lived with a willingness to sacrifice Himself because of the love that He had as Son for the Father. In obedience to the Father's will, He gave His life. That's the covenant life. It reaches down into our marriages. It reaches down into our homes. It reaches down into our life in the church with each other as believers, living together, speaking with each other, finding joy in one another and living sacrificially with one another. So don't think this morning that this doctrine of the Trinity is cold, is abstract, is irrelevant, is distant. It teaches us the riches of who God is, and we respond in worship. It teaches us the riches and the possibility of salvation, because God was the one who became man. It teaches us the glories of the covenant life that we have with God and with each other as believers. Let's worship this God. Amen.